Anyway, if you wouldn't mind looking with me to the book of Genesis, we're in chapter 45, and we're going to be looking at that chapter today, and finally we get the kind of shenanigans, the point where it all comes together, all the pressure and all the leaving you hanging at the end of the last couple of chapters. It comes to a wonderful closure in that regard, so that'd be pretty fun. So if you found your way to Genesis chapter 45, I'm just going to read the first 9 verses in honor of God's word. If you wouldn't mind standing with me, I'll just read the first 9 verses and then we'll dive in. Genesis 45, starting in verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But the brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years of famine have been in the land, and there are still 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry.'" Thank you. You may be seated. Father, once again, we're privileged to come before your throne. We're privileged to actually be able to meet together as a body of believers, and that we have this opportunity to study your word, Father. Thank you for this word. Thank you for the message that we know it will bring forth, and the application that will come forth, and all the teaching and lessons that are so applicable to our everyday lives, Father. We just pray that you give us clarity now and give us understanding as we go through this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This is one of the more emotionally charged chapters in the Bible. There's a lot of chapters that have a lot of emotion, all kinds of anger and frustration. But this is one where they're weeping for joy, obviously because of the finding out that Joseph is actually not dead and all that goes with it. So obviously it's going to be a pretty emotional one. Hopefully everyone has the handout. You know, I put together a little handout with the idea of, it's kind of like a mini commentary where I show you the outline that I see in the text. And then, of course, then there's a couple of notes and points about each one, and hopefully you'll go through that. And if anything, it's a good reference for any time you're going through the book of Genesis to understand a little bit of what's involved. So you may notice at the beginning, the first 3 verses, as I'm looking at the handout, is the emotional revelation. It's an emotional revelation. Revelation is an unveiling where you learn something, you hear something that's true. And of course, it's a very emotional time because they think that for 20 plus years that Joseph has been dead, their own brother, and because they sold him into slavery and they don't know for sure what happened to him. And so there's this emotional revealing where he says, "I'm actually your brother, the one that you sold into slavery," and all that. So he doesn't diminish it, what they have done, but he's basically going to say about 4 times, he says, "But God's the one who actually did it. You did the evil, but God used it for his own purpose and turned it into something wonderful." And that's pretty amazing. So I put here, looking at the first point on the outline, the emotional revelation, the first bullet point. Judah so impressed Joseph and with his sincerity and his repentance. You know, from the last chapter, how that long plea before him, how he can't go home without Benjamin and all that goes with it. And of course, Joseph set up the scene to make it look like Benjamin had stole the silver cup and he's going to have to stay a prisoner. And so Judah is now the spokesperson for the family, and he's the one speaking up He said they did such a great job of humbling himself and say, "Well, why don't you just keep me here and let the boy go, let Benjamin go back, and you know I'll be the one that would take the punishment in his place," which is pretty amazing to see Judah do that. Judah was the one who originally suggested 20 plus years ago, about 22 years ago, but from this time, to sell Joseph in the slavery in the first place. So now he's the one saying, no, don't let this youngest one become the, you know, a slave or prison or anything like that. Let me take that. And that was a good change. So I said, Judah so impressed Joseph with his sincerity of his repentance and the tenderness of his affection that Joseph broke down completely. I mean, he could not contain himself. And the question that comes to my mind, I'm always asking, well, when Joseph was doing all these things that make them look guilty, to put them in a tough situation, did God give him direction to do that, or just something that came on his own? The text doesn't say that God said to do these things, but Joseph came up with a good plan that would make it look like his brothers had done wrong, so he can put tension in their lives to squeeze them a little bit to see where they really are, see if they really have changed. And that's pretty obvious from Judah's standpoint as he's explaining it. He's a completely different guy than 22 years ago when he decided to sell Joseph into prison and all that goes with it, slavery. The same point, his great emotion showed Joseph did not cruelly manipulate his brothers. The fact that we're right here in chapter 45 in verse 1, and he just can't contain himself anymore, tells us he was doing these things to learn, but he did not want to be cruel to his brothers. He was really, again, testing them. He wasn't trying to be hard. He was trying to be hard in the sense of really put the pressure on them. But in the end, he really was just waiting for the opportunity to say, "I'm actually Joseph, your brother." He was wanting that. He wasn't being cruel. He was testing them. And I think oftentimes we go through difficult things in our lives, and God is not being cruel to us, but sometimes he will test us and give us opportunities to grow in our own faith, right? And so it's a very similar process. What Joseph was doing to his brothers, God oftentimes does in our own lives. We have difficulties and things, and we have to learn to lean on him through those things. And of course, they're going to lean on Joseph as time goes on. I think that's important. And then Joseph ordered all the Egyptians out of the room and was there alone with his brothers. So he's there by himself with the brothers. And so, you know, there's guards and there's servants and there's all these, and the interpreter. And so he kicks them all out. And so it's just Joseph now and the brothers. So it's an unusual setting because there's usually somebody, some of these security people would be around. But he said, "No, I want you all gone. You guys stay, and I want you all gone." And so obviously he goes on there. And then the last point here, I think it's important. Since the Egyptians, including the interpreter, were commanded to leave, Joseph likely spoke to them in Hebrew. This whole time he's been speaking in Egyptian to an interpreter who would speak to them. So they never heard him speak in Hebrew since they sold him in slavery. So now he got everybody gone. Now he's speaking in his native tongue of Hebrew. And it's like, oh, we kind of recognize that voice, but it, you know, especially when he says, "I'm Joseph," but they're still not really accepting that. So let's look at 45:1. Look at the verse again. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. Couldn't restrain himself because he just wanted to say something. He's bursting with joy in one sense, but really to give him the revelation of who he is. It said, "Make everyone go out from me." That's a command. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. So that's the context. Kick everybody out. Just let it be Joseph and let it be his four brothers. And that, so again, he's not being cruel all along. He was actually wanting to get to this point where he found out that they did change. And then he can actually let them know that he really is their brother. That's important. Then verse 2, "And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it." Now, it doesn't mean that Pharaoh's nearby. He heard it. It was a report of it. The idea is they heard him cry out loud, screaming out loud, because the emotion is overwhelming for him. He wants to let them know who he is. And so some of the Egyptians that probably got kicked out can still hear So they went off and told Pharaoh about it. They don't know what's going on. He says something's going on with Joseph. He's something emotionally is really disturbing him. He kicked all of us out, and they just let the Pharaoh know about it. That's as far as it goes in that regard. So this crying, this weeping is actually weeping of joy. I know we like to think of weeping as something in sorrow, but obviously you can cry when you're happy. I know humans can be pretty confusing sometimes, right? Sometimes you cry when you're sad. Sometimes you cry when you're happy. And this was obviously a sense of joy for Joseph as he's crying out. Verse 3. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. And listen, notice this. He says, I am Joseph. But notice the thing that's really on his heart more than anything. Does my father still live? Right? Is my father still alive? It was the last time. And he asked about, every time they came, he always seemed to ask about his father because he wanted to know about Jacob, what was going on with him. And it's been a long time since he's seen him, at least 22 years at this point that he actually had seen his father. And he still asked that very question, does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. This is called being in shock. You can't believe, no, he can't really be Joseph, can he? I mean, they're fearing that something bad is going to happen to them at this point. He's trying, this is kind of like breaking the ice, and they're the ice, and they're getting broken a little bit. But he's telling them who he is, but yet they're not completely accepting it yet. So you see they're very nervous that they're even coming for his very presence. For they were dismayed in his presence. And so their first thoughts were still, we're guilty, we're in trouble, aren't we? You know, so that's what's going on in their thinking. Then you get to verses 4 through 8, of course, it's going to be Joseph's going to give his testimony. And I think this is interesting. When I think about the idea of giving a testimony, when we talk about evangelizing, telling people about Jesus, you know, you don't have to know all the theology. You know, have all sinners and Christ died for our sin. And if you believe on Jesus, you have everlasting life. Simple gospel. You don't have to have all the details of it. All you have to do is tell other people what happened to you. It can't say it's wrong. All they can do is hear what you got to say. This is what happened in my life, how Jesus worked in my life, and the Holy Spirit opened up my heart to understanding the truth, and I believed in Him. My life has been different ever since then. And all that's just a testimony. Well, that's kind of, you know, that's what we can do. That's a little bit of what Joseph is going to do. He's not going to tell how he got saved, but in a way, he is. Because he's telling how they sold him into slavery. He's going to tell them but how God was using it the whole time. God was using the events that were otherwise pretty bad events, being sold into slavery, how it turned out to be something that was a really blessing in it, all that goes with it. So Joseph's testimony, looking at the points here, Joseph saw the loving hand of God behind the cruelty of his brothers. They saw it as a cruelty. They were jealous of Joseph, right? Because he was the favorite of the children of all the other brothers. And Jacob really, and that was a bad thing to have favorites. I mean, all your family members, children and all that should all be seen equally. And they all should see that. That wasn't true in Jacob's lives. He definitely had his favorites and he put his favorites on Joseph. And that actually caused them to be jealous. And they did the cruel thing of selling him off to be to a slave. He was about 17 at that time. So that's kind of a significant event. But then I put two points here, and I want you to think about the two sub-points under this. It's this: reconciliation is possible when there is forgiveness. If you want to have reconciliation, there has to be forgiveness involved. And if you're not going to forgive someone, there's not going to be reconciliation. That's obviously true here. He is forgiving them, and that's going to be part of his testimony, is how he is forgiving them for what they had done. He doesn't dismiss what they have done again. He does say, I acknowledge what you have done, and it was not good, but yet I forgive you. And then second half of that, and forgiveness is possible when there is recognition of God's sovereignty. And I want to emphasize that point. It's easy to forgive somebody else when you know God's in charge. And there's a lot of people, even commentators, especially rabbis, who actually look at this text and say, God's not sovereign. And we're looking at a couple of concepts here. There's a book that was written, a pretty popular book, that talked about this idea. And they try to make it look like God was not sovereign. And that's obviously not true. So reconciliation is possible when there is forgiveness. And the other end of it is forgiveness is possible when there's recognition of God's sovereignty. God's got everything in control. When I know God's got everything in control, then obviously it's easy for me to forgive others when they have done evil thing to us. Verse 3. And then let's get that again. Verse 3 is when he said, first 4 is where I'm really at. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come to me. So they came near, and again, they're probably timid, like, really? Is this can't really be Joseph? And they're wondering if that's really possible. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold, right, into Egypt, who you sold as a slave. Now, that made it pretty obvious that this must really be Joseph, because that's what we did to Joseph. And we certainly didn't tell anybody that we did that. We didn't tell anybody that we sold him as a slave. And this guy says he's Joseph, and he's maybe about the age that he might be, because he's 22 years since they've seen him. So he's grown up, become a man. He's probably changed a little bit. He's wearing different garb than they're wearing. They're wearing more of the garb that they would wear in Canaan, which is more like a robe. And he's got something more elaborate clothing that Joseph would be wearing. So he looked very different. He's all shaved and all that goes with it, as the Egyptian leaders tended to be. So they didn't really recognize him, and they were obviously afraid of him to ask any questions. But he's now the one initiating, say, you come to me, let's get closer together, and all that goes with it. So come near to me. And again, they're afraid. And one thing that stands out to me is, and I think about this event prophetically, is Zechariah chapter 12. I put their dismay. The brothers, they're dismayed, they're afraid, they're fear, they don't know, is what will happen when the Jews ultimately will see Jesus as he's coming for them. And Zechariah 12 says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, then they will look on me whom they have pierced, right, the Israelites, the Jews at that time, crucified Jesus Christ. They pierced him. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So I'm seeing a little bit of a picture, an analogy of what's going on here with Joseph and the brothers, and Jesus and the brothers, the Jews in the future. There's an analogy when they come to realize who he really is, just like they come to realize who Joseph really is. An interesting kind of analogy there. Verse 5. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves. He's already forgiven them. He's not having any animosity towards them, any anger towards them, frustration. He acknowledges what they have done, but he's already forgiven it. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Again, he doesn't diminish what they have done. He said, yeah, you did do that. But then he goes on and says, for God sent me here before you to preserve life. God sent me here in Egypt to actually save your lives, the whole family. The whole purpose of this chapter in the last couple of chapters have been building up to the point that this was all about God saving the nation of Israel. They weren't much of a nation at that time. They're just clans of a couple of families, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the family. But God's going to preserve that family in Egypt of all places, and that's all God's plan all along. So I find that quite interesting. So God, I think one of the phrases that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians, talking about he who is spiritual. And so Joseph sees the spiritual significance behind the circumstances. If you just look at the circumstances, and oftentimes if we just look at circumstances, they look really bad. They look dreadful. They look terrible. But yet Joseph saw in these circumstances that were typically bad, something good was happening. God can use it and was using it for something really good. So he was spiritual enough to perceive that God was the one doing awesome things here. So I think that's pretty significant. So, you know, a lot of times I ask myself the question of when I see the covenant family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the covenant family, God made a promise to all of them, all three of them, and they all had the same, that he's going to preserve them and all that. And then I say, well, how does that differ, or in what way is it the same as an ordinary believer today? So, I mean, God will go really out of his way to do incredible things to save the covenant people. Will he go out of his way to protect and to preserve us as ordinary believers? I think in the end, the ultimate answer is going to be yes. But sometimes that doesn't mean that you won't go through a difficult time, or we won't go through some suffering along the way. the end game isn't here in this life. The end game is when we are with Christ and we're in eternity and all goes with it. So, you know, there's a lot of circumstances that we may not be able to explain in this life that go on in our lives, but God is in control. And when we realize that is true, it helps us to be able to forgive others and things when they do bad things to us. And I said, is it fair to ask, why was Joseph in Egypt? Is it fair to ask us that question? Was it because of sin of his brothers, or was it because God placed them there? And you go, well, you got to shake your head. Yes, to both of them. Yes, the brothers sent them there, but yes, God allowed that to happen. God was part of his plan. So it gets kind of interesting when he's talking about the sovereignty of God, how he's in control of things. Even when we do oftentimes bad things, he can turn it into something awesome. And that obviously is true here. Verse 6, for these 2 years, the famine had been in the land. Because he knows the dream that Pharaoh had, and Joseph interpreted that dream. It's going to be 5 years of really good time. 7 years of really good time, and then 7 years of famine. And so it's 2 years into it, so he knows there's going to be 5 more years of this famine, so beyond this time. So he knows that, so he's pointing this out. For these 2 years, a famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 more years. Now, again, I don't know if the brothers ever heard this. This is new information for them. They just know there's a famine in the land and we need food and we came to Egypt to buy food. That's all they know. They don't know much more than that. But he's giving them a little bit of a revelation that God has given to the Pharaoh and then, of course, to Joseph to interpret it. And there are still 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. Get the idea. There's going to be a bad famine. It's going to continue on for quite some time. And that's important. So that gives us a little bit of perspective. So we understand this, that he at this time is about 39 years old. Joseph, it gives us that information. He knew he was 17 when he was sold in slavery. He's 22 years later, and he just do the math that goes with that, right? So still going to be 5 more years of famine. So Joseph is now planning something. I think he's been planning it all along. The whole time he was doing all the antics with the brothers, and they would put the money back after they buy it. They give them the grain and then put the money back, and then later specifically with the gold cup or silver cup, and that was actually put in the Benjamins. That was all a plan. This was all because he's hoping ultimately to get together with the family, to get together and be a family again, and that is part of it. So verse 7 again, and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, a life. A posterity is a continuation of life. A family is what you're referring to. The idea of having more of a family on this earth. And to save your lives by a great deliverance. That's exactly what he's doing. He's going to be delivering them. And it's important to understand, because if he left them, if the Jacob and his family continue to stay up in Canaan, it's not hard to see what would happen to them in the next 400 years. They would be influenced by the Canaanites, right? The people and the gods of that area and Baal and all that stuff. They would have been Asherah. All that stuff would have influenced them. But God's moving into Egypt because of the way that they think. And we're talking about that as we go on. They think differently. They're going to let them do their own thing. But if they were in Canaan, they would actually be assimilating into the culture, or the culture would assimilate into them. And that's a pretty significant point. So God's trying to do that. So God sent me to you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, to save your lives and a great deliverance. And again, this is the work of God. God's directing all this and all that goes with it. Though, so Joseph was a victim of men. That's obviously pretty true. But God turned it around for his glory. He was a victim, but he's a victor because of his confidence in the Lord. Think about it. We have so much more revelation. We have the whole Word of God. We know so much more principles. And we can look at the Proverbs and the wisdom and all the things that are written. We have so much opportunity to know more. But yet, his faith, you got to say, Joseph had faith that was incredible. How he trusted the Lord through all the difficult things that went on in his life. I mean, that's a very, pretty impressive thing. And we've just been talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and I have my own little blessed here. Blessed is the man whose eye is open to see the hand of God in everyday events, right? Blessed is the man whose eye is open to see the hand of God in everyday events. And that's exactly what Joseph was. He had his spiritual life, his eyes were open, he can see what God was doing, even though the world's seeing it and looking at it, well, boy, their circumstances are not so good. He said, oh no, it's okay. God's sovereign, God's in control. And I think that's a very important concept. So I want to emphasize that sovereignty for a moment. Quite a number of years ago, Rabbi Harold Kushner, you might have heard the name of this book. He wrote a book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It was on the number one bestseller book, New York Times, for like a year. I mean, it was a big, big seller. And in this point, the whole point of the book is to say that God is a loving God, but He's not all-powerful. He's a loving God. He's good in everything, but he's just not sovereign. And let me tell you, he's a rabbi. This is one of those things when you don't believe in Jesus Christ, it's a blinder. When you see bad things happen to good people, it's because God may be a nice guy, but he's weak and he can't do anything about it. Can't help. He can't fix it. And that's obviously not true from the Word of God. There's nothing that's going on in this world that he doesn't permit or allow or direct and all that goes with it. God is sovereign in spite of what the book said. He may be good, but he is also good and he's also sovereign at the same time. Don't miss that. And obviously Joseph got that message that God is both good and sovereign. He's in charge of it all. So the spiritual significance of what he saw preserve a posterity is that, again, God's keeping his covenant. God's keeping his promise that he promised that he would preserve them. And he's going to do that, but not by keeping them in Canaan, but taking them out of Canaan to move them down into Egypt for a while, 400 years, actually 430 total. And then eventually he'll put them back, send them back to go into the land. But in the meanwhile, they're not going to be influenced by other false gods, and that's why he's going to send them there. Verse 8 is the last section of his testimony. So now it was not you who sent me here to Egypt, but God, and that's important. He's saying God's the one who did it. And they know that what they did, and they still feel the guilt of it and the shame of it, but he's saying, no, God's the one who did it. Yes, they did the bad. God's in charge. And he made me a father to Pharaoh. Now, father, it doesn't mean like your parent. It's actually a term. It just means a governmental administrator. He made me a father. Pharaoh is in charge of the whole kingdom, and Joseph has been number two. He's kind of like a secondary person, a leader. It's just a term. We think of it to mean like a father and a mother and you have a baby. And well, no, it's just a term. It's just an administrative term used in Egypt. So don't think he's not obviously even older than probably than Pharaoh's probably older than he is on all that that goes with it. So verse 9 through 15 is the next section where Joseph tells his brothers to go home and to return with Jacob, their father. And that's it. That was part of his plan. That's what he was hoping all along. Verse 9, hurry and go up to my father. And he's emphasizing, hey, he's my father too. Just I'm your brother. Go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph. Now, what does Jacob know? He knows what his brothers told him 22 years ago or so, right? And that is Joseph. Well, he was killed. See, here's his coat of many colors, and we see all the blood on it. Yeah, he apparently a wild animal guy. So that's what Jacob rather knows at this time. Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. And this is what Joseph is telling his dad to do. Now, obviously, that's not going to be, oh, yeah, I'm just going to go. No, there's obviously going to be some tension there that goes with it. And obviously, the brothers are going to have to confess to something, are they not, that they lied a long time ago? Verse 10, you shall dwell in the land of Goshen. That's up in that northern delta, up there, right up against the Mediterranean, right there on the southern part of the Mediterranean. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near to me. Where's Joseph? This is the only hint that we have of where he was located himself. He must have been near Goshen himself, near to him. All we know, he was in charge. We didn't know where he was dwelling. He says, you and your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. And which is really interesting because that's a great place for them to go for grazing. It's a very full area, very green area, very lush for the animals to live. It's a really wonderful place that he's telling them to go. So that's good. Verse 11. There I will provide for you, and your household. So he's saying, I'm going to provide for you. They came down there to buy food. They came and you know, with the idea of going back and feeding them and staying there in Canaan. He's saying, no, I want you to leave there. I'm going to take care of you permanently on an ongoing basis, but you're going to have to move out of the land. Now, one of the thoughts that came to my mind, well, God, this is the land that they know this is the land of promise, right? And they're in the land of promise, and they're going to have to leave the land of promise temporarily. He'll send them back. They don't know the particulars of it, but they're going to have to leave that land. So they had to trust that God was involved in it, that God was actually directing Joseph, and what Joseph was wanting them to do was actually a good thing. I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, because the only area that had any riches and had plenty of food was Egypt. That's why they were going down that way. So he's saying to come here permanently. And then for there are still 5 more years of famine. Second time he mentioned it, it's still 5 more years of famine. It's going to be here. So you'll be here every year, maybe a couple times a year, buying food if you stayed up there. But if you come here, you'll be taken care of. You won't be in poverty. Verse 12. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of your brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So this is obviously they're going to have to be convinced that it really is Joseph, and he's going to have to convince their dad that it really is him. Right? My mouth is he's speaking with authority and all that go with it. 13. So you shall tell my father in all my glory in Egypt. And of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. He wants him to just get on your way, get him, and bring him, bring everybody and everything you have and everything you own, bring it down here to Egypt. And that's an important concept. So obviously, and I still get that sense of the glory, because remember the early dreams of Joseph was that their family is going to bow down to him. And obviously they've already done that several times in the last couple of chapters. 14. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. So they're full brothers from their same mom, Rachel. So they're full brothers, and he hasn't seen them for a long time, and he wasn't involved with the selling of Joseph in the first place. So he really was an innocent guy, right, in this whole situation. So he's obviously making amends. But he doesn't just make amends with just Benjamin, it's with the whole family. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. After he finally wept, kind of a process there of what was going on there. He's talking to them, he's weeping with them, and he embraces them. And then they go, it must really be true. He really isn't going to hurt us. He must, you know, really is Joseph. And maybe we're going to be okay. Maybe we do want to bring our father down. And, you know, it's still going to be in the back of some mind. Oh, well, if we bring Jacob down, maybe he's just going to slaughter us all still. I still think their guilt is still getting the best of them. I'll show you that as it goes on a little bit more, because he's going to make a comment that Joseph perceives as they're still sensing guilt. Verse 16, where Pharaoh and Joseph sends them a bunch of gifts, which is kind of interesting. They're going to send them a bunch of gifts. They're going to go up to Canaan with all these extra gifts. Then they got all that they own, plus all these extra gifts, they're going to bring it right back down in Egypt. Verse 16. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house. Remember, he didn't hear it. It was a report. So somebody said something emotional was going on with Joseph, and he mentioned it to the Pharaoh. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come, so it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. So understanding Joseph, his situation with his brothers is becoming more obvious who they are, and he's being revealed, and the Pharaoh hears about it, and he's not bothered by it. He has so much respect for Joseph that he's going to do, he's going to want to bless his family and all that goes with it. Pretty, pretty cool thing. I think of this, I got the shock of Joseph's revelation, the fear of God, and the fear of Joseph is still going on in their mind. 17, and Joseph said, Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Now, this is the Pharaoh giving a command. Do this, load your animals and depart, go to the land of Canaan. So this is the Pharaoh giving them a command. Bring your father and your household and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land. You will eat of the fat of the land, which again is going to be up in Goshen in the northern part of Egypt there. Beautiful, beautiful, lush place. Now, verse 19. Now you are commanded, do this. So now Pharaoh is making it more like a thus saith the Pharaoh, right? I'm giving this a command. I want you to go, just like do exactly what Joseph said. Go get your father, bring him down here. Do this, he says, take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives and bring your father. So they're going to bring carts. Now, Egypt is very flat. They have a lot of these carts tend to be two-wheeled carts where you can put an animal in front of it and so there'd be two wheels and there'd be the cart behind it and the animals would pull it. Not very often do you see any carts in Canaan because it's rugged. The carts there's some places, lowlands, that they could use carts. But the whole point is he's giving these carts and they're going to give them a lot of goodies to take with them. But he says for the children and for the women and all that, so you can bring them down. In a better way, bring them on these carts. So he's trying to make their travel easier. Also, verse 20. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. And it's emphasizing, he's really wanting them to get the best part, right? 21. Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for their journey. So they're going up to Canaan. They're going to go get father, but they're going to have to convince Jacob, their father, that really Joseph is really alive after them having lied. That's the interesting part. They're going to be concerned, but in order to tell them, to tell our father that Joseph is alive, we'd have to tell them that we lied, right? So you can see there's going to be obviously that tension that goes there. So verse 22, but interesting what Joseph does here, a little twist here in 22, I think. And he gave them all, to each man, changes of garments, so he gave them all clothes. But to Benjamin, he gave them 300 pence of silver and 5 changes of clothing. They all got clothing, but he got 5 times more. I mean, he overdid it with Benjamin, gave them more money and gave them more clothing, more fancy clothing. I don't know what the clothing. My guess is it's Egyptian attire. Why? Because they're coming back to Egypt and they're going to be wearing the same kind of clothing that the people in Egypt would typically wear. So I think that's what he's doing there. Verse 23, and he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with good things from Egypt. So 10 donkeys, and they're going to be packed with goods. And 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father and for the journey. That's what they came there for in the first place, was to get this grain and get food. So they're going to have that as well. It's enough for them to eat on and to come back to make the journey. 24, so he sent his brothers away, and they departed, and he said to them, and this is Joseph's perception, I think it's interesting, see that you do not become troubled along the way. Again, he knows that what they're about to do. He doesn't know one thing. Because later when he first came to Egypt, and he said, well, what happened to, do you have any other brothers? Yeah, there's another brother, he's a younger one, and one of them is no more. So he knows that whatever the brothers told to Jacob would have been, well, Joseph is dead, right? I mean, that must be because that's kind of, they didn't come out and say, but he's no more, so the implication is that he's dead. So he knows that they're going to have to address this issue themselves. They're going to have to tell Jacob, we all lied. We all conspired together and lied about the condition of Joseph, right? Pretty amazing. A lot more comes to my mind, but anyway, verse 25. Then they went out of Egypt, and they came to the land of Canaan, to Jacob their father. So they're finally there, they're before Jacob, and they get to tell him that Joseph is alive. And obviously that he was never really killed. And he told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he's the governor over all the land. So remember a couple of chapters ago, whenever they were referring to Joseph, that it was that man in Egypt. That man's in charge. That man, remember, the man was Joseph. They just knew him as an official in Egypt who's in charge. And he's the one making demands about us coming and going and keeping one as a prisoner. Remember, Simeon was kept as a prisoner the first time. All that. So now he's saying that man. Well, that's actually Joseph, is what they're actually having to tell Jacob here. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. Now, remember when They first came 22 years ago, and they said, and here's the garment of Joseph, and with blood on it. And he said, well, obviously a wild animal must have killed him. Remember, you got the sense from the text that he wasn't really sure they were telling the truth. And I have a feeling when it comes out and he says this, he's shocked, but yet he's like, yeah, but I kind of already know you guys are liars. Right, if somebody lies, they are a liar, by the way, we took that in Sunday school. But so they were liars, and they absolutely were lying to their father and kept the lie going and didn't give them any information as to what they really did, that they actually sold him as a prisoner, and that's obviously pretty bad. Let's 27, let's continue here. But when they told him all the words which Joseph said to him, and when they saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry, the spirit of Jacob revived within him. And I think that's pretty interesting, because you got this man who's been, remember back in chapter 42, and he was just depressed. And so it appears that Jacob was for like 22 years a very depressed person. Remember that 42:36, he says, all these things are against me. All these pressures, you know, they have gone, they made one trip down to Egypt, and then they come back up, and you know, all these things. Now, what do you mean you got to take Benjamin down? No. So his intent, his whole attitude, Jacob's life appears to have been for a long time since the hearing of Joseph's death, was all these things are against me, but now it's going to be very different. Look at verse 28. Then Israel said to him, it is enough. So he goes from all these things that are against me to it is enough. Now I get it. God was in charge. God was involved with this whole thing. I mean, the whole thing, he's like like the lights turned on, right, in his mind. It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go down and see him before I die. Now Joseph, or I got to put it this way, Jacob has been a long time dying, has he not? I mean, they thought he was going to die a number of years ago, but his eyesight went out, but he didn't die, and he's actually living quite a number of years, a lot longer. But I find it interesting, in verse 27, he says, the spirit of Jacob, his father, was revived. So he's called Jacob there. And then when you get down to verse 28, the very next verse, then Israel said, it is enough. So he goes from Jacob, the trickster, to Israel right now, like he's a believer. So from one verse to the next, you see he's a new person again. Now you're going to see him living as a man of faith, as opposed to a man in depression for all the years that he's been living in depression. Pretty sad, I think, all that is. So anyway, there's a lot here. When people think about Joseph, they often they make analogies of comparing him with Christ. And there are a lot of similarities. Obviously, Joseph is a sinner and all that goes with it, and Jesus is very different. But they were both considered, you know, object of God's special love. The brethren hated them, like the Jews hated Jesus. The brethren, his own brethren, hated Joseph and all that. And then they all conspired to kill him. And there's a whole list of things that go on as to the kind of similarities between Jacob and his brothers and Jesus and the Israelites, his Jews, his own brethren. There's a lot of application here, but most of it, more than anything, is about learning to forgive others when people do bad things and realizing you can forgive them because God is sovereign. I want you to understand that when you realize God is sovereign, it's easier to forgive other people and for things that they do to you that are obviously not good. Well, let me close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this incredible passage. Thank you for the message and the teaching from it. We pray that we learn to live for you on a daily basis. So much of this is about, it's a story, but yet from this story we learn how we can live a life that honors you. And we pray that we do that. We pray that when we go from this place, we go out with an attitude of how can I serve you? How can I give all the glory to Jesus? In his name we pray. Amen.